So we've been saying that in order for us to grow in our fellowship with God, for go beyond mere religiosity and just going through the motion of a religion, for us to really come to know and experience the living God. What God does for us is through His Holy Spirit and through the ministry of His Word, the Bible. He opens our eyes to see more of Him, who He really is. And as that happens, God also shows who we are in light of who He is. So we've been going through some of the things that are very important that the Bible teaches us about who God is. And so we talked about how God is He's a great God. He is really God, that He doesn't need us. He doesn't create us to be His little workers, but He created us to delight and take part of the abundance that comes from His own joy and happiness and riches. He created us as His worshipers. And last week, we talked about how God, as our Creator, He is the King that who rules over all things as a legitimate King, as a good King, a King who rules for the benefit of His subjects, and that He's a great King, that He does things really well. He's amazing. He's wonderful in leading and guiding and providing and protecting His people. So today we are going to continue our study and meditate on who God is by looking at the passage we just read, Isaiah 45. So let us read through Isaiah 45, some of the selected verses. Verses 5 and 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So, there are many places in the Bible where God makes this very clear, very explicit, that there is no other God besides Him. So in this particular verse, He is actually speaking to Cyrus, the king of Persian Empire. And what God is saying is that I'm going to equip you and I'm going to use you, though you do not know me, that people may know from everywhere, from the rising of the sun, which is the east, from the west, everywhere, that people will know that there is none besides me. Because this is very significant, because in ancient world, the notion of deities were that they were localized, right? So one kingdom would have their set of deities, or they may have one god, but when you go to another place, there is a different god ruling over, right? But God is saying that that's not the case. I am the God who rules over everywhere. In fact, I am the only God. So He is using a king of an empire that is far away from Israel and saying, I'm not just the God of Israel. I could take any king, anyone, and use that person for my purpose. So in that context, He is letting people know that there is no other God but one true God, the God of the Bible. There are no beings in existence other than the ones God created. And certainly, there are no other gods with real power, wisdom, love, and authority. The gods we hear about in the Bible and elsewhere are either made-up gods we humans have created out of the figment of our own imagination, or they are made-up gods that Satan and his demons made up as a means of deceiving people away from the true God. So in passages like Isaiah 45 and many others, God makes it explicit that although there are many gods people believe and follow in the world, in actuality, there are no divine beings in existence. There is no God other than Himself. He is the only God, period. Verse 7, he says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. As the one true God, He is the one who is sovereignly ruling over the entire world, bringing blessings as well as calamities as the expression of His justice and righteousness. So God is making a full claim for Himself, letting people know that not only there is only one God Himself, but He is the one who is ultimately behind all that is going on in terms of blessings as well as calamities. Verse 12, God through Isaiah goes on to say, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. The fact that He's the only true God is based on the fact that He is the creator of absolutely everything, the physical and spiritual realms. So there is only one God who is the creator of all things and the creation that He has created. So in terms of reality, what is really actually out there, the way Bible can articulate reality, description of reality, is that there is one true God, the creator, and everything else is His creation, filled with His creatures. And that's it. That's the whole ball game. That's the reality. Verses 21 and 22. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. Verse 24. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me are righteousness and strength. Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. And this is the foundation of the good news, the gospel, right? Because we have just one God, and He happens to be both good and powerful. Not just one or the other, right? So imagine if there was just one God and He happens to be good, but not very powerful. He means well, right? He has good intentions, but He cannot bring about into reality His good intentions. What kind of world would that be? Or worse, possibly worse, right? If one God we have, He is powerful, He's almighty, He can do whatever He wants, He's able to accomplish all that He desires, but what if He's not righteous? If He's not good, what kind of nightmarish scenario would that be? But the foundation of the gospel from the Bible is that the one God we have, He's both good and He's powerful. And that is the picture of God that Bible provides. There is one true God who is the creator of all things. And from this, we need to draw out very important applications, as we already have seen, because in verses 21, 22, 24, based on the fact that God is the only God, what He does is that He is inviting God, inviting people to Himself as the one who can rescue them in whatever trouble they may be. Because the word saved or savior means rescue or deliver, or rescuer or deliverer, right? So whatever trouble, whatever situation you may be in, I am the one you should turn to. I invite you to turn to me because there is no other. So in Ithaca, I believe there's only one fire department, right? So when there's a fire, it's not like there are different options we have, right? There's just one source. And he happens to be good and powerful, and so he invites us. So the one major application or implication we want to draw from this for ourselves is this. When we are asking where we should turn for help so that we would have true joy and happiness in life, what can we do? Where can we go? For whom should we ask help? What the Bible is saying is that there is only one good option. God is presented to us in the Bible as our only good option. In fact, he's the best option possible, but that's, we shall save that for another day. And the fact that he is our only good option is very obvious, right? Because there is only one true God and only one creator who is the source of every good thing. He's the only source of life and joy and happiness. So when James chapter 1:17, he says, every good and perfect gift is coming from God. Why? Because there are no other sources. It's just God, right? He creates if you find anything that is good and worthwhile and beautiful and precious in your life, where did that come from? Easy, right? God. Because there are no other creators or sources. It's very straightforward. So in places like Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Only God is able to make known to us the path of life. Right? There are many people offering us good advice about what is the path of abundant, fulfilling, exciting, truly satisfying life. What the Bible says is that the path of true life, only God could give us. Only God is able to give us the fullness of joy that he has in his presence, because he is the inventor of the concept of joy. The very idea of joy is from him. And only God is able to give us the eternal pleasures. So people like C.S. Lewis is very helpful because he talks about things like, it's not that God is anti-pleasure, but he finds our pleasures too weak or too lame or too not too great, right? In a sense, the sin we commit in a sense, is not that we want too much pleasure, but that we go for the lame pleasures or weak pleasures. And we are ignorant of true pleasures that God has for us. So, one illustration of human predicament, the reality of human existence, would be, it's like a baby in mother's womb, right? So, baby, fetus, or growing up in the mother's womb, so we learn in biology, that it gets all the nutrients and everything it needs from the mother through the umbilical cord, right? And so oxygen or nutrients, everything, and then the waste goes to the mother to, you know, take care of it. So umbilical cord is a lifeline for the baby, right? So for the baby, it's not like the baby has a lot of options. Where should I plug in my cord, right? It's like, I don't like the flavor of this nutrient. You see what I mean? So that's the idea, that we are contained in the world that God has created, and we are, in fact, His part of His creation, and then the only source of life and joy and true meaning and satisfaction is God. And the Bible makes that very clear to us. Conversely, another very important application is that, therefore, since that's the scenario, that we are created by God, we are in God's world, the lifeline that gives us all that we need and want is from God. The other flip side of that truth, that God is the only good option we have, is that all other options are bad. Really, really bad. So, imagine, I mean, this is all hypothetical, obviously. Imagine the baby says, you know what? I'm going to be adventurous. I'm going to go out on a limb, and I'm going to look for another option, and decides, he decides to cut the cord, like only lifeline, right? And trying to look for another option. The point is that cutting off the only true lifeline you have is a really, really bad idea. Now, what are some bad options? So, Bible describes many bad options that people take, and we could divide them into two categories, right? In the Bible talk, one option that comes up a lot are what we call idols, false gods, right? Gods that you made up, or you just see things in nature and you say, okay, I think I want to make this my God and worship, whether it be the moon or the sun or a rock or a tree or whatever, right? So there are many places in the Bible where God or prophets, they taunt the idols and idol worshipers, right? There is a one place in the scripture where it describes this guy. He's by vocation, he's an idol maker, you know, right? So what he does, he takes a big chunk of wood and he cuts that in half. And with one half, he cooks his meal. And with the other half, he makes that piece into an idol, and he falls down and worships as his God. And the Bible basically, how foolish is that? Right? In Romans, Paul says, how ridiculous it is for us to reject the one true God and decides to give glory to created things, unworthy things. So that's one set of bad options, false gods. The other categories of bad options is what I call secular human efforts, because especially people in the West, most of us, we don't worship idols, right? Any of you, you know, bow down, or do you know anyone who bow down to metal or wooden objects and worship these objects as gods? Most of us, we don't, right? But what we do is we, instead of these false gods, we turn to ourselves. So in de facto, we have made ourselves into little gods, right? And here's the thing. We may make fun of these people who worship gods, whether it be ancient people and people in other cultures, right, even right now. We may say, how foolish is that? Why would you buy that? Why do you think that piece of wood or piece of metal is a god and who will answer your prayer? Or even a cloud or sky or, you know, sun or the moon. We think that's foolish, but in another sense, they could make fun of us, secular people in the West, because what they could say is that at least we have enough self-awareness to know that we're not gods. Then at least we're looking for someone or something out there bigger than ourselves, because we have enough sense to know that we cannot take care of ourselves. We don't have life and strength and power and wisdom on our own. That we at least we know and acknowledge that we need someone or something else. What we do in the West often is in our own arrogance and foolishness, we think we are good enough with our hard work and our ingenuity and our scientific knowledge and technology. We are so impressed with ourselves. Ooh, look at this, an iPhone. Look what we made, right? Look what we can do, right? So we turn to ourselves. And what Bible says is that that's just as foolish and just as deadly, just as destructive. And there are a couple of passages I want us to sort of look at, to sort of that these passages that illustrates this. First passage is from Revelation 3:14 through 19, where Jesus himself, through John, he's talking to this church in this place called Laodicea. Let me just read it from verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. With that, you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. So here's a case. These people, these actually believers in the church community, there were this group of people who were doing well financially, right? So what happens, see, here's the thing about money. One of the dangers of money, wealth, is that it causes us to be deluded. In actuality, in reality, when Jesus sees them, Jesus sees them as a wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked people. They're not in a good place. They're not doing well, right? But because they have money, they're deluded in thinking that they are fine. They say, I am rich, when Jesus says, you're poor. I have prospered. See, one of the most common way people worship themselves and feel like they're self-sufficient, they don't need God, but because they can take care of themselves, is through money and status and what we call worldly successes, right? Because when you do that, we become deluded in thinking, I'm all set, I have made it, I'm taking care of myself, I'm really well, I am fine, I am strong, I am capable, right? Why? Because you have some money. You have circumstantial success, temporary success, right? So there is this delusion that comes over people with a sense of security and well-being, when in reality, that's just a fleeting, momentary delusion. Not realizing that they are actually in a really horrible place. So the one good illustration is this. If you are on a Titanic and it's sinking, right? But you have discovered a suitcases of $100 bills. You have millions of dollars, right? But ship is sinking. It's like thinking, wow, I made it. I'm so happy. I'm a millionaire now, right? Look at these suitcase full of money, not realizing you're on a boat that is sinking. So that in a matter of hours, you're going to sink and you're going to die. You're going to go down with those suitcases full of money. That's the human predicament. So that's why God says, you think you're okay, you think you're safe, you think you are doing well? Think again. And I love what Jesus says at the end. He says, you know, he's not saying these things to these believers in church in Laodicea because he's trying to be mean to them. You know, when you're calling out to people on Titanic with these, you know, they're ecstatic with this suitcases full of money and saying, hey, listen up, you're going to die. Those suitcases will not save you. You're going to be dead in a matter of hours. When you're saying that, it's not because you're taunting them or you hate them. No, you want them to be saved. Leave those suitcases, put on a life jacket, and get on a lifeboat, right? So Jesus says in verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. He's saying these things because he wants to do good to them. He wants them to leave the bad options that they're clinging onto and come to him and repent, be zealous towards what is good so that they may be genuinely saved. Another illustration we see in the Bible that we may be familiar with, we're not going to get into the actual text, is the story of the prodigal son, right? The problem with the prodigal son was not that he didn't have pleasures or fun while it lasted, that, right? You know, he asked his inheritance from his dad early, which is a great insult to your dad. Dad, I wish you were dead so that I could have your money. That's more important to me, right? And he took those money, he went far away, and he just blew all his money on what Bible calls wild living, right? Partying, just prostitutes, just doing whatever he wants, having fun, right? What was the problem? Problem was that with him is that it did not last very long. It only lasted as long as the money lasted. But when he went through his money, that was it. And that's what God says, tells us again and again in the Bible. Because it's not about immediate gratification, right? What we really need is not immediate gratification. Immediate gratification is not a good strategy. It's not a smart strategy for life. And most of you know that, right? Because if that's your motto in life, right? Whatever feels good, jump right in, go right ahead. Then most of you will not be sitting here. Right? Because in order to do anything worthwhile in life, we know that we have to practice delayed gratification. Because it is not just pleasure that's in front of us. Because what we want is we want to be happy as we can, yes, but we also want to be happy as long as we can. Meaning, we have to be wise enough to think things through. We have to think ahead. Right? We cannot just say, you know, I have SAT tomorrow, but my friends are going out tonight. Right? So what am I going to do? C'est la vie. You live only once. I'm just going to go and have... No. Right? If you are any, you know, have any significant level of wisdom, you say, I really want to go and watch that movie and hang out with my friends, but I have SAT tomorrow. Right? So, or MCATs, or whatever you want, or prelim for you guys, right? So what do? We exercise delayed gratification. You want to maximize your happiness. You want to maximize your pleasures, right? So you think ahead and you act smart. And that's exact point the Bible makes it again and again. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus calls this guy who made a ton of money, or he's a farmer, so he had a lot of ton of harvest, crop. He calls him fool, not because he wanted to be secure and well-fed, no, but because he didn't think ahead. And he says, you fool, what are you going to do with all this stuff if your life is taken away from you today and you did not think of your eternity? You were not rich towards God, so you're in a big trouble now. Because what we really want isn't just fleeting moments of pleasures that will just fly by quickly and leave us miserable after that. What we want is lasting, long-term, and ultimately fulfilling life. We want to be happy as we can, and we want that happiness as long as we can. And that's exactly what God is offering, eternal life. So, you know, I'm one of the things I really like about college ministry or campus ministry, because you do have some grad students and others, right, is that I don't have to force anyone. I don't have to say, you have to do this. It's all voluntary, right? You know? I don't check up on you in like I don't make sure like you got to do this and if you don't I don't get on your case unless you ask me to, which is accountability, which is a different thing, right? I don't do that. Why? Because we can do whatever we want to do in life, but we are also responsible for the consequences in life, right? So, you know, some of us, because we grew up in a certain situations where we felt so restricted and there were so many, you know, do's and don'ts, and we have this sort of a sense of resentment and bitterness, like, why? Why can't I do what I want to do, right? Why can't I have this or that, right? And as if God is just hovering over you and saying, like, no, don't touch this. Don't do that. No, that's not what God does. What he does is he reasons with us. He talks to us. He teaches us. He reveals things to us and say, hey, let me be frank with you. These are the real options. Because I love you, let me tell you the truth. You know, I'm not one of those people just to, you know, appear nice. I'm not just going to tell you what you want to hear, right? If you are in a bad situation, I'm going to tell you that you're in a bad situation, and I'm also going to tell you how you can get out of this bad situation. I'm not going to say that life is going to be easy and everything is going to be handed to you in a silver platter and then you're going to have everything that you want. No. And we know that, right? We're not that naive, right? So but what God does is that because God knows more, he gives us better information about reality and he gives us better options. Right? And he says, okay, these are the options. You could do that. Yeah, of course you could do that. But look at the people who go that way and you think through how that's going to play out. And listen to the options I'm offering. Look at my credentials and look at who I am and listen to me. Right? It's the reasoning and a plea that is coming from someone who is gracious and good and competent and knowledgeable, saying, you really have only one good option. Yes, you can go down the path of bad options and you may learn the hard way or you may never learn and end up in a very bad places later on. But this is what God is teaching us. God is not on an ego trip when he calls people to himself. He knows that he's the only best option for us. You know, if you are, let's say you are the best surgeon, the best brain surgeon in the world, and you know that, and you see a patient who is in a big trouble, and you know, because you're the best surgeon, only you can save him. So when you say, you know what, you have to come to me, that's not an ego thing, right? It's he's saying, you need this treatment, you need this surgery that only I can do in order for you to survive. This is your best option. That's what God is telling us. So, here are the applications. One application we're going to draw out is from Revelation 3 passage, verses 18 through and 19. So this is what God does. He says, Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. In other words, you may be really rich. Not perishable, not fleeting wealth of this world, but you come to me and you get real wealth. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of the nakedness may not be seen. You want to be great, you want to be honorable, you want true honor and glory, you come to me. Only I could give you garments that could clothe you and cover your nakedness. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Only I could open your eyes so that you could really truly see and know what is really good and what is not. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Another really wonderful passage is Isaiah 55. Let's go to Isaiah 55. Here, God is saying through Isaiah to the people of Israel. And basically, he's saying the same thing. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So he's calling people to himself. And right? Because only we could get true nourishment, food from him. So he's calling people, and you don't have to, because God is gracious, we don't have to come with money or gold, right? You could just come and from him and receive these things without money and without price. Verse 2, he says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? You are going after the bad options, right? The things that are not true bread. They will not satisfy you. They will not give you what you need. And then he says, and you labor for that which does not satisfy. See, that's the issue. It's not that God is trying to pull you away from good things because he gets jealous. That's not the picture at all. This is what he says. Why do you spend your money and why do you work so hard for things that do not satisfy? They will leave you empty. I mean, as people get older, we experience this, and you could talk to people. You know, people have goals and dreams and desires, thinking like, only if I do this and I arrive here and I get this, then I'll be happy. And then you work hard and you do that, you get there, and you feel so empty. Well, you get like happy for like 2 days, like woo, right? And then you're at the same place. I thought could be very good things, right? But they do not ultimately satisfy. They do not solve our problems. You know, so many of us growing up in a household where academics were really emphasized, and we had a lot of, and then, I don't know, maybe some of us were naive as I was, like, only if I could get into the college of my choice, then I will be all set. That lasts about a month for me, and then it's like, whoa. I'm just as stressed, just as depressed, and just as lost and anxious. So we look for our next thing, graduate school, or earn it, what a good career, whatever, right? Let me tell you, it never ends. So that's why God calls us to himself. Come to God for what he offers you. He has what we truly need and want, what satisfies. And he says, he goes on to say, listen diligently to me. Listen and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. So here he's breaking off this metaphor a little bit, right? So The metaphor is they're hungry people and there's someone with real good food and inviting for free food, right? But he's saying, he's breaking off from this metaphor in that he's saying, so how do I do that? How do I go to you, God? He's saying, so he's not talking in metaphor at this point. He's saying, listen to me. Pay attention to me. Incline your ear to me, right? Hear what I have to say. See, we get to eat and receive what God has for us. First step is we have to listen to His word. Really listen. You know the difference between just merely, you know, someone's talking and you're like, yeah, right? But there's difference between that and really listening to me as if this person, what this person is saying is really valuable and it's going to really matter a ton if I really carefully listen and learn, right? So that's what God is saying. God speaks to us graciously through His word, and He's saying, come and listen. You know, so many of us, it's a tragedy. So especially those of us who grew up in churches, our hearts and our ears have become so callous, right? So often we listen to a sermon or Bible passage and we say, yeah, I've heard it all, right? But we're not really listening. We don't get it. So they just sort of fall right off of our minds. Or they go in one ear, out the other. God is saying is that first step is that I am telling you the truth and truth that will save you. Listen. Pay attention. And in order to do that, what we got to do is we have to admit to ourselves that we don't know how to get true life and joy and fulfillment. You see, that's the issue. See, Laodiceans, they thought they knew how to get true security and true fulfillment when they didn't. So one of the first steps we have to take in order to listen well is that we have to see and admit to ourselves, this is embarrassing. I thought I was a smart person. I thought I was a wise person. But you know what? I really don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to live a life that it would be a successful life so that I don't regret how I live my life at the end of my life. I just have no idea how to do that. And then with that humility, we have to listen to what God has to say, because exactly that is what it's saying. God is saying, you don't know, but I do. I know. Listen to me and trust what I say and follow the example of my son and do what he tells you to do. Because if you do, then you will have true joy and true life and fulfillment. You see, that's the kind of faith that we're talking about when Jesus says you have to believe him. Jesus says we have to believe him and trust him. We have to trust that he knows the true path of life. He knows how to lead and direct our lives so that we would have this life that leads to true happiness and fulfillment. If we see, you can, you know, say, acknowledge, yeah, Jesus died for my sin. Yeah, I believe that Jesus is true. And all that. But if you don't actually listen and follow the way that he tells us in the scripture how to live our lives so that we would have this true riches and true food and true joy, then we're not really trusting him. This is so important because there are so many people, they think they believe in Jesus, but they really don't. Because in actuality, in terms of life decisions, they're taking all different other options. They're not listening to Jesus, and they're not really following Jesus. They're not really trusting Jesus with regard to how to live their lives so that they will have true riches. They're not listening to that, but they think they believe in Jesus. Saving faith is nothing less than trusting Jesus in terms of how we should actually live our lives. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him. Once we see that he has the true answers, he knows what he's talking about, then what he's inviting us to seek him, to call upon him, to invest our time and energy, our attention, and to learn from him, to wait upon him. And the verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. So you see that you've been going the wrong way. You've been taking the wrong options, right? So listen, seek him, and then turn from the way that you know that's the wrong path. Repent, that's what it means. Turn from that and start walking towards the path that God tells you to go toward. Why? Because God invites us to think there are no better options. There are only bad options. He's our only good option. Because he's our God, he's our creator. And listening and desiring and seeking and pursuing after God, investing ourselves in knowing and growing in our faith, is the most important investment you will ever make in your life. I'm not saying studying is not important. I'm not saying that. Don't ever say, tell other people, Pastor John says studying is not important. I'm just saying pursuing God is infinitely more important. So be responsible, be faithful in your studies. Don't waste your time doing silly things like, I'm not going to say, right? Right? Be responsible, but pursuing God has to take the priority. It is infinitely more important. And God is, even now, God is inviting us. He knows the truth, he's the truth, the life, the way. He knows, because he's God, and he's calling us to himself even today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer right now. And even now, let's do that right now. Let's go to him. Let's cry out to him. Let's seek him. When we ask God, when we humbly ask him for his help, for his Holy Spirit, God promises us that in Christ that he will help us. So let's go to him right now and let's cry out to him. Let's pray.